There was once a man who was in a hot air balloon, and he was flying along and suddenly realized that he had absolutely no idea where he was. So he brought the balloon down lower toward a field where he saw a man, and he yelled down to the man, "Sir, can you tell me where I am?" The man looked up and said, "Sure, you're hovering 30 feet over a field." The man looked down and yelled, "You must be in tech support." The man looked up and said, "Why do you say that?" "Because everything you told me is technically true, but you've been absolutely useless and no help to me at all." The man looked up and said, "Oh, you must be in management." The man in the balloon looked down and said, "Why do you say that?" The man on the ground said, "Well, because you have absolutely no idea where you are. You have absolutely no idea where you're going. You have absolutely no idea how to get there. And now you're blaming me for everything. You must be in management." Well, whether you're tech support or management, and I'm curious, how many of you are tech support or management here today? Yeah, you're probably not wanting to raise your hands, no. But I hope that you today know where you're going. I hope today, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know without any hesitation, and you're totally confident in the fact that when you die, you're going straight to heaven. That's your destination. It's just as sure as we're standing here today, it's going to happen. That is the confidence that we can have in Christ Jesus, to know for sure, for sure, for sure, for sure where we're going. But you know what? Every now and then we might look around and not recognize any landmarks. We might not recognize where we're at right now. And that's a problem. It's a problem to be disoriented. It's a problem to not know exactly where we're at. We might know where we're going, but we're in some confusion. We're in some problems. We're in some sort of maybe a fog or some weather system or something like that. And suddenly we start to worry and we start to wonder and we start to act out. And next thing we know, there's problems. Well, the Corinthians, the famous Christians of Corinth, were coming out of that fog. The last series that we did, we titled Three T's. Very easy to remember. Trouble, trouble, trouble. But praise be to God, it looks like they're coming out of that. They're coming out of the problems that they were into. The immoral problems, the bickering, the disunity, not trusting Paul, the founder of the church. They're coming out of that fog. And so we decided to look for three T's that were found in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we found three that I think fit perfectly and tell us exactly what the second letter to the Corinthians from Paul is all about. And those three T's are trust, treasure, triumph. We find those three words in 2 Corinthians 1:10 is the first of these three. And these will be our three key verses. And I believe if we can get these three verses today, as we're kind of in an introduction to the series, we are covering officially one verse today. 2 Corinthians hopefully will go a little quicker than 1 Corinthians, although, since it's a little shorter, 13 chapters instead of 16, although you never know, right? Where God kind of stops you and you want to stay there and you want to learn from that passage. I wonder how long it would have taken Paul to write 1 Corinthians. I'm sure it wasn't 2.5 years that it took for Dad and I to preach 1 Corinthians. But sometimes we say, well, it's a book. It's a book and it's so huge and we just can't ever imagine ourselves sitting down and reading 1 Corinthians. You know what I did this morning with my coffee? I read 2 Corinthians. It's not a big deal. It's not really a book. It's 13 chapters. You can do it in a half hour. Just read. You know, that might be something you should do, is read the book of 2 Corinthians before we preach it again in a few weeks. Because that really gives you an overview and it helps you understand the big picture. We'll try to portray that to you. But the first key verse is 2 Corinthians 1:10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You might not know where you're at, But as you realize that you can trust the one that's going to deliver you from death, you can relax a little bit. Because that really does tell you where you're at. You're safe in the arms of Almighty God. I think that's a pretty safe place to be. Safe in the arms of Almighty God. And you can trust in that. So that's the first word that we're going to really emphasize and focus on in this study is the word trust. The second word is treasure. We find that in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is a treasure in earthen vessels? It is none other than God in us. This treasure, eternal life, the Spirit of God indwelling us, healing us until the day of redemption. That is a treasure in these earthen vessels, these vessels that are frail, these vessels that have imperfections, these vessels that can easily break. These are the vessels that contain Almighty God. And you can take something frail and weak and imperfect, add God to the equation, and you've got something amazing. You have treasure. Real, literal, honest to goodness, treasure. You know that thing that you would dream about as a kid to go out and dig and find an X on the ground? I've never seen an X on the ground, but apparently they exist because they're on the map. And you dig and you hit something, dink, and you start to pull it out of the ground and it's a chest. It's got a big lock on it and you can break that lock off and you slowly creak that lid open and lo and behold, it's full of rocks. No, it's full of treasure. It's gleaming in gold and it's been buried all these years and almost no one knew about it and forgot. And then you were able to go out and find such an amazing, valuable thing. A treasure. Well, we have treasure as Christians. Because of the one in whom we trust, we have treasure in these earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then the third word that we've used to describe the series title and this message title today is triumph. Triumph. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Think about that. Triumph. Think about that victory. Think about the fact that you have literally already won. You might not be certain exactly where you're at. You might say, it seems like a fog and I'm not positive what's exactly going on right now today, but I know that I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I am an earthen treasure of His, and He's going to make me into something absolutely valuable and wonderful. And in all of that, I can triumph over anything. It's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful thing to know that we can triumph in Christ. In Christ. Sometimes we don't know everything about God, and this Bible contains a lot about God, but it certainly doesn't contain everything about God. I don't know of any of you that have ever seen God. Well, there was one kindergarten class, and they were doing art, and they were drawing, and the teacher was going around looking at all the kids as they were in progress of drawing their masterpieces, and he comes upon a little girl, and she's just so concentrating, and she's drawing, and she's working hard, and the teachers looked down and said, "What are you drawing?" She said, "I'm drawing God." The teacher said, "Well, we don't know what God looks like." And with great confidence, she says, "In a few minutes, you will." What does God look like? Well, we don't know. We don't know. But we can imagine, as we study Jesus, we know that that is God in the flesh. And although we've never seen Him in person, we know all about Him because of the Word of God. We have the Bible. He's the author of the Bible. You say, "No, I thought it was Paul and Peter and Moses, and I thought it was those people." Well, I would not call them the author. I would call them the penmen. And that's the first thing we're going to look at today as we kind of have an overview of the entire book is the penmen. The penmen was, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, right there. It's so nice. In Hebrews, it doesn't quite give us that. Hebrews, there's never a name, although many think, and I think it is Paul. And if you include Hebrews, he would have written, penned, 14 out of 27 New Testament books. That's a lot. He contributed a lot. And these were letters from him under the inspiration of God. So he was the penman, although you can still see his style. You can still see the way that he's very unique in the way he thought and unique in the way he would write. You're saying, well, if God is dictating exactly what to put down on the paper, and he's literally the penman for God, then how can you see his style in the writing when all the writing of the Bible have the same exact style if God is the author? Well, this is the amazing thing about God. It's exactly what God wanted us to know. The penman is writing exactly what God is telling him to write. But God, who created us, created the penman, knows the style and knows the way that he would say something, and he would dictate that style into the writing. It's really amazing because you can still see the person's style within the writing, but it is literally the very words of God. The Bible calls it, they were moved along, kind of like a sailboat is moved along by the wind. So these authors, these penmen were moved along. And by the way, you see that in 2 Peter 1:21. It says the holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Holy Ghost. And he was moved along writing about the things that God wants for us today. You say, well, this wasn't this book written several thousand years ago. It was. This was a letter penned several thousand years ago. But you know what? It was recognized as Scripture. And the godly people that recognized it as Scripture canonized it into the 27 books that we now call the New Testament. And now we have it. We have something that God has for us. You say, well, wasn't it written 2,000 years ago? How can it possibly apply today? Isn't society so different? Aren't we so much more advanced? We have all this technology and all of this stuff. You know what? Problems then are the same problems today. We might have fancier ways to get to that, but you know what? We still have sin. We still have problems. We still have marriages that are in trouble. We still have kids that aren't obeying their parents. We still have drug use that are destroying a society. We still have all of these things as they did in Corinth. So this book, written so long ago, still applies. We can still draw from it because it is not just a book. It is not just any letter. It is literally God-breathed. It is God's words to you, to me, to our church at Quentin Road, to the church at Corinth. It applies across the centuries and across the ocean, across the cultures, across the differences over time. This book still can make a difference in your life. It can help bring you to a higher place of trust, of treasure, and of triumph. And then it continues in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul. By the way, Paul was Saul, right? Can you imagine how could this Paul have written 14 books of the Bible? Wasn't he a persecutor of the Christians? Wasn't he one that just breathed out hate? He loved Judaism. He was a student of Judaism. He was a high-ranking person in Judaism. He hated this thing called Christianity. He hated this thing called Christ because he thought it was all a fraud. It was all a fake. And then suddenly, he had an experience. He literally saw the light. He saw Jesus Christ. The moment he realized all of this is true, Jesus is God. And then, over time, he became the great, we call, Apostle Paul. That's what it says here. Paul, an apostle. What's an apostle? Apostle is sent one. There was an office of apostle. Those were the 12 that Jesus had trained and then added Paul to start the church, to have the authority, to be sent into the world to establish the church in the early part of the church. He's an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is alive. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And all of us, although we don't have the office of apostleship today, you are not an apostle today. There aren't any apostles today. Some call themselves apostles, but they're not. But no matter what, you are a sent one. Because all of us have received the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we are all literally apostles in that sense, sent ones. By Jesus Christ, because he's alive. And he wants you to influence others with the gospel. Another word we find in verse 1 is the word saints, with all the saints. That word saint, and some churches and some people think of a saint as a certain one that had certain qualifications, did certain miracles, and eventually were called saints and made saints. Well, according to Scripture, anyone that has put their faith in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You're a saint. And that's a wonderful thing to know, because the Bible calls you sent ones, saints, priests, kings. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It really is. In verse 1, it says he's the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is what God's doing. This is what God wants. And also acknowledges his assistant, Timothy. Aren't we so thankful for people that assist? Aren't we so thankful for all the people that work so hard and are dedicated to Christ? It's a wonderful thing to see in this church. Even while the busy camp was going on last week for high school, still everything continued. Everything still happened. Everyone did everything they could to serve Jesus Christ. Assistants are wonderful, wonderful people. Timothy was an assistant, our brother. Unto the church of God. So who is this letter written to? Well, it says it right here as well. The church of God, which is at Corinth. The recipient of the letter, the second letter that we have in Scripture, the second letter to the Corinthians. With all the saints, which in our Achaia, Achaia is the region that is in Greece. So it's kind of the wider region, the saints that are in Achaia, but particularly to the Christians which were at Corinth. We're also going to find a little bit more about Paul in this letter. We're going to find some very personal things. And it's a book that's kind of hard to categorize. It's kind of hard to summarize because you don't have like sections, broad sections. You have, you kind of do in a little way. And we'll talk about that. But what you have is, are kind of truths, nuggets that are interspersed. And you're going to find so many of those as we go through. You're going to, oh, that's in 2 Corinthians. Oh, that's in 2 Corinthians. These wonderful nuggets of biblical truth. We learn so much doctrinally in this book. It's kind of like an older man in the faith as he's sharing his heart about real life and how God has brought him through real life examples. It's glorious to read 2 Corinthians as you understand how personal it is. And the personal remarks, 2 Corinthians 2:4, kind of shows you how personal this letter is and how much we're going to learn about Paul. It says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. He's talking about his very innermost person, how he's anguished by what had been happening in Corinth. It says, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. Isn't that personal? Isn't that intimate to hear those words from Paul to the believers at Corinth? So we get a sense of how personal this is. We also gain insight into the sufferings of Paul. If you want kind of a broad theme of the book, I think one way to look at it is how do we handle suffering as Christians? You remember Paul suffered so much. We don't have time to go through it today, but if you would look up 2 Corinthians 11 and read the second half of the chapter, and you'll read about all the things that happened to Paul. It's incredible. All of the persecution and hardship that he endured, all the suffering, physical suffering that he went through. We see the personal side of the great apostle Paul in this book, and especially how he suffered for Christ. And also we learn about a thing called the thorn in the flesh. Isn't that an interesting way to put something? A thorn in the flesh. How many of you like thorns in your flesh? I don't like thorns. Not my flesh. I just don't like them at all. But when you get one and it breaks off and it festers and you can't get it out and it hurts and it causes discomfort, it's not going to kill you, but you might wish you were dead. I mean, thorns are terrible. Well, he had this thorn. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Wouldn't you think the prayer for healing by the great apostle Paul would be answered on the first try? And maybe not on the first try, but for sure on the second prayer. But then maybe if not the second, positively, absolutely the third. Don't you think God's going to answer his prayer? How many of you have prayed a prayer more than 3 times and it has not yet been answered? That's all of us. Sometimes that's exactly what God wants for you. And Paul realizes it, and he says, after these 3 times, he asked that it might depart from me. Verse 9, and he said unto me, this is God to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Oh, I don't like that, pastor. I don't like that, preacher. Well, that is a spiritual truth. That's something that is true. It is real. If you want to get more trust, treasure, and triumph in your life, realize the suffering is part of growth. Suffering is part of how God is going to make you into a vessel worthy to sit on the table of a king. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's incredibly personal. It's an incredibly personal letter. It's a different tone than 1 Corinthians. It's a different tone. And the reason is because the Corinthians were now finally, after a long time, responding correctly and appropriately. Let's talk about the setting. The setting of writing this letter, and often that's very helpful in understanding the big picture, is what was happening in that time. Well, we need to kind of go back a little bit in history, and the following is from the Preaching the Word commentary, and it lists some of the history of Corinth. Corinth was originally a city that was destroyed by Rome. This was 150 years or so before Christ, and it remained uninhabited for over 100 years. And in 44 B.C., it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. Paul visited Rome A.D. 49 to 50. So we have about 80 years that had taken place. It's kind of a new town. It's a new city. It's a city that was only 80 years old. It had a population now of 80,000 people. So it was already a pretty large place. As a matter of fact, during its short history, it became the third most important city in that day and in that era behind Alexandria and Rome. Number three of importance and significance in the world was Corinth. It sits on an isthmus, and it's called several different things. Master of harbors, the crossroads of Greece, and a passage for all mankind. That's what Corinth was called. So you can start to understand the city in which these Christians lived, and Paul visited on his second missionary journey and established the church. It was an economic miracle of its day, how a place that had been uninhabited is now this thriving economic engine. And it was the envy of lesser cities around the world. The population of Corinth was mostly immigrant and opportunist, filled with people that were looking for a better life. Does this sound familiar to you? We live in a nation that is relatively young. We live in a nation that is all immigrants and opportunists. We live in a nation that people come to get a better life. This is the place in which we live. I think there's a lot of parallels, as other authors have noted, between Corinth and this place that we live today. One author comments this way. He says, Corinth was a freewheeling boomtown filled with materialism, pride, and self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place and with a new social identity. Corinth was also a sports mecca. Do you know the Olympics? That was the big deal and the big thing. Well, there was something else called the Isthmian Games, which were in Corinth. And Caesar had instituted these, and these were second to the Olympics. I mean, athletics was a big deal. Also, entertainment. The city boasted this huge theater of 18,000 people could go to this theater. Also, a concert hall that would hold 3,000 people. Corinth was a city of entertainment and sports. Does that sound familiar at all? And in this setting, along comes Paul on his second journey to bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world with the help of two people, Aquila and Priscilla. They're from that area in Corinth, and his helpers, Timothy and Silas. The church was established. He was there for about a year and a half. That's the longest place he ever stayed. He stayed in Corinth. He was establishing a church. He was founding a church. A lot of people were upset at him because he preached Jesus. He preached Jesus crucified. You know what? When you preach Jesus, you preach the cross, you're going to leave behind a very solid and established church. And we praise God that Quinton Road has had a pastor for 45 years that preaches Jesus and the cross. But after he had left, he had gone and went back to Ephesus. From there, he went to Jerusalem. He came back to Ephesus. And he had sent Timothy to go to the believers. And what Timothy encountered was terrible. A church that had growing apostasy. A church that was in big trouble. And so Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians in that setting. And then Paul decides to pay a visit to the Corinthians to see how it's going, to see if his letter was heeded and listened to. And he did go. And that is what is described, I believe, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, where he says, I've determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. He had come to them and he had had what is described as a painful visit. You ever had a painful visit? You went somewhere, you were expecting good, and it just did not turn out good. You say, yeah, last Thanksgiving. Well, that's probably, similar to what Paul had found. A family, a group of believers that should be getting along, and they weren't. And all this stuff was happening. And the first letter seemed to not have taken effect. And it was a painful, painful thing for Paul to see it. Think about the person that had brought the gospel to Corinth, had founded the church in Corinth, the one that had literally risked his life and given up everything. He could have had just about everything, a life of comfort and ease if he'd have stayed in Jerusalem. He'd given up all of this for the sake of these people so that they could learn trust, treasure, and triumph. That they could have not only eternal life to look forward to, but also an abundant life here. He had done all of this, and what was the reaction? Well, they were doubting him. They were questioning him. They might have asked questions like this. Why is his preaching so dull? Why did he change his travel plans if he claims God is actually directing his life? Isn't that an interesting question? What's really behind his refusal to accept money from them for his services? He refused the money from them for personal use. It was just his choice, what he decided to do. But you know, sometimes when you decide to do something honorable and right and good, some people will still use that against you and question that. They're going to question everything. Was he really collecting money for the poor? Why didn't he have letters of recommendation like other people? Questions, 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 questions. These people were acting irresponsibly. They're acting like children. Reminds me of the story of the boy and the cat. There was a man walking on the street and he looked down and he saw a boy pulling the tail of the cat. Cat's going crazy, obviously. The man yells at the boy, stop pulling the tail of the cat. The boy looks up at the man and says, I'm not pulling the tail of the cat. I'm holding on to the tail of the cat, and the cat's pulling. I think the Corinthians were acting both like the boy and the cat. They were ornery. They were backbiting. They were not unified. They were not doing what God wanted them to do. And tragically, this attack on Paul, this attack on Paul's ministry, this attack on Paul's very person, The one that had led so many to Christ was hurtful. So painful. He leaves Corinth. He's devastated. He's wounded and goes back to Ephesus. He sends Titus to Corinth with a new letter. Now, we don't have that letter. There's a reference to it. The reference to another letter. You say, well, how could there be another letter we don't have? Does that mean we lost part of the Bible? Well, I don't believe God would allow that to happen. I believe the two letters that we do have to Corinth were the ones that were from God and the ones that were inspired. They were recognized in that way. They're part of the canon. Nothing to worry about. But it seems to be there was another letter that he wrote to them after this terrible visit that he had. And it was a letter of great emotion. I think we find it in a verse that we already looked at, 2 Corinthians 2:4. Look back at that with me. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. This was a very emotional letter. He wanted the best for them. And they were just in disarray. They were not going to accomplish God's will in their life. So in this letter, he calls for repentance. And glory to God, what happened? The church repented. The church realized that what they were doing was wrong. Their thinking changed. And that's from the platform that we get this letter. In the sense that they did repent, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7:8-9. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now you say, wait a second. He's saying he didn't repent, then he did repent. What is he saying? Well, he's just saying something simple like this. When I wrote this letter that had a lot of zingers in it, we don't have the details of it. When I wrote it, when I sent it, I was actually a little sorry he sent it. I regretted that I actually put it in the mail. Have you ever written a letter that you regretted? And today, by the way, you just click send. You don't have to get a stamp. You don't have to go to the mailbox. You just hit send. And that's very dangerous, right? So he was like, man, I don't know. Should I have sent that letter? But then when he got the news that they responded properly, he did not regret it at all. So that's all this is saying. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And sometimes we have to be sorry for a season. Sometimes we have to be confronted. And there is a place in the Christian life for confrontation, for stern words. You say, no, that's not how God is. Oh, that is how God is. And the reason he's that way, because sometimes we need somebody to be stern to wake us up, get us out of a stupor, get us out of a fog. And we're not seeing something for the way it is. We're not seeing how it's destroying not only ourselves and other people, the behavior and action. Even as believers, we can get into that mindset. We need to be woken up. And I think that's often what preaching is doing for us. It's the Spirit of God through the powerful preaching of the Word of God that wakes us up. And we're confronted by something in our life. He says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. He wanted the best for them. Now, as we read through 2 Corinthians, we're going to realize there were still a few. The majority had done the right thing and gotten right with God and put those things past, those things that they were doing wrong, the immorality, the disunity, the politicking, and we can go through the whole list as we did a few weeks ago. But he sends, because there were still a few that still rejected his authority, he sends in this letter the things that he has gone through and the reasons that he has the authority that he has in Christ. And it's a beautiful way of laying it out. Not demanding anything from them, but pleading with them. Because of all these things that are true about me. Not bragging. He's just stating the fact, would you please, those few people that were still ornery, pulling the tail of the cat, would you please get right with the Lord? That's what this letter is. That's the setting and the scene of this second letter. It's a whole different letter and a different tone. Number three, the focus. If we wanted to look at one of the main focuses, maybe not the main focus, but a main focus is, how do you live out your faith? In chapters 8 and 9, Paul is showing the plan of God of how we are to be givers. We're to be givers, not just of money, but of the gospel. And there's a verse that we'll look at, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he hath purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This is referring to an offering that they had promised to collect and they still hadn't done it. He brings up the Macedonians collected an offering and sent it to Jerusalem for the poor persecuted saints. Why haven't you done that yet? Part of trust, treasure, triumph is giving. You say, well, if I give, I'm not going to have as much. No, no, no. If you give, you will have a lot more. Learn that. Why are we here? We're here to give. I'm not talking about offerings, although that's a big part of it. If you're not giving to the Lord sacrificially, cheerfully, you're not accomplishing what He wants for you. You're not going to receive the blessings. You're not going to have the rewards in heaven. That's the truth. We're talking about giving in every area, giving of your time, giving of the gospel, giving, giving, giving. There's some Christians that won't even give 10 cents to God. Reminds me of little Johnny. You've heard a lot about little Johnny. And teacher was having a little trouble helping Johnny with his arithmetic. And so she goes, okay, Johnny, if you had a nickel in your left pocket and you had a nickel in your right pocket, what would you have? And he says, they must be somebody else's pants. You know those types. So a focus of the book will be on giving. And then the application. What does it mean to us today? If when we go through this study, what is it going to do for me? How can I apply it? What can I leave this room with? I think you can leave the room with the benefits of living in unity. The benefits of getting along well with the brothers and sisters that you have in Christ in this local church. The benefits of getting along well with the leadership that God has placed in your life for you in this church. The blessings, that's what we can take from this. Forgiveness is a huge part of that. Forgiveness. We're not talking about just ignoring, if you're offended, just ignoring it. But I think sometimes we do need thicker skin. And if we really, really trust the people that are around us and in front of us and leading us, we're not going to be as offended as often. I think that's the truth. But I also think that when we are offended, and it might even be a legitimate offense, we really have a right to be offended, there's forgiveness. And I think that's really one of the hallmarks of this book, and it's laid out in verse 7 of chapter 2. So contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There was another little boy. This wasn't Johnny. Johnny gets all the bad publicity. But this was another little boy, and he comes crying to his mom and says that his little sister pulled his hair. And the mom says, well, don't be angry. Your little sister doesn't realize how bad it hurts when you pull somebody's hair. So he dries his tears and walks off. Next thing mama knows, the little daughter's crying. She runs in the room and said, what happened? The little boy said, now she knows how much it hurts. What are you going to do? What type of person are you? Are you going to forgive? Or are you going to struggle? Don't have an overinflated sense of yourself. Because when we do, we're frustrated, we're angry. We don't give people the benefit of the doubt. And there's a big pitfall in disunity. The pitfall is you're not going to accomplish individually or collectively what God has for you in your life. I want to end with a couple more verses that, as I went through this morning, kind of popped out and just wanted to share them with you. In verse 17 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You say, preacher, how is that possible? Because it doesn't seem like everything's new in my life. It seems like I still have some baggage. Well, we're going to talk about that when we get to that. So that's a good reason to come back and hear how that is true. And it is a true statement. How about this one in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9? We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. It's hard to find better writing in the world and a more uplifting tone of that writing from God to you through the pen of Paul to the Corinthians and to you today here at Quent Road. And then one of my favorite verses, we use it all the time here at Quent Road, and we're going to use it right now in this context. This is sin. Look it up here. This is sin, and this is you and I. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, which is God, hath made him, which is Christ," watch, "to be sin for us." He knew no sin, but he was sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is how we're saved. It's not by our religion. It's not by our pastor or priest. It's not how we do good things and not do bad things. It's, and all of those things have a place, but this is how we're saved from hell to heaven, is when we realize as sinners that we need a savior and we put our full trust and faith in him. And when we do, not only is our sin taken and paid for, but we're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you were as righteous as Jesus, would you go to heaven? Absolutely. So that's the solution to a problem that we have no other solution for. And the Bible says to believe in him. And when you do, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's for our grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. It's not of works. It's not of works. Lest any man should boast. And we have an invitation to you today. If you came in this room and you weren't positive, you didn't know where you were going. You're lost. But you have no idea where you're going. You've heard the gospel. It's a simple message. Jesus, the Son of God, died and rose again. He shed his blood. He paid for the sins of the world by his blood. And anyone who believes in him, he rose again the third day, shall not perish, but have everlasting life.